Good morning. Let me just open in a short word of prayer. God, I do thank you for this privilege to come week after week to your word. It is so good. It is so full of wisdom and life. In it, you have provided us the means to know you. And so I thank you once again that we get to do this. Help me as I speak and help those here as they listen. Help us all just to discern what you'd have for our lives, and to find life in them. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So open your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 22. So Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22. And we'll read that in a little bit. But before we do that, I just have some introductory thoughts. So have you ever been discouraged or intimidated in your faith? Perhaps you've come across a book by a scholar like Bart Ehrman, someone who's developed his public reputation around scholarly criticisms of the Bible, claiming it's full of a huge number of errors. What does that do to your faith? How do you respond? As a non-expert in biblical scholarship, I can't expect to know as much as Bart Ehrman. Should it shake my faith? Should it shake my love for the Bible as God's word and my desire to learn from it? Perhaps there's someone you've admired, someone who has accomplished great things, maybe even success in Christian ministry, who's wrote books and talked at conferences and had a high profile within the Christian community. Folks like Joshua Harris, who have said that they've deconverted from Christianity, who no longer consider themselves to be a Christian. Even after their deconversion, they use their reputation, their celebrity, their persuasive speech in full force, but this time in ways that are antagonistic to Christ. Or perhaps you've read about a scientist who's made great discoveries about how the universe works and is sure that that evidence points to there being no creator and no loving God. Can the average Christian expect to know as much about how creation works as that well-known scientist? Or perhaps there's an activist that you look up to who pursues a cause that's important to you. Maybe it's on the right or the left or the middle politically, but that person seems indifferent or maybe hostile to your faith in Jesus. Or perhaps you see those who are wealthy and powerful and with influence, and yet they reject Christ. They have so much more material prosperity and more political power, and yet they ignore him. You may be surrounded by those who seem smarter, wealthier, more powerful, maybe even more knowledgeable in some ways about theology and the Bible. But where does our faith find strength when those same people dismiss our own faith? So this has always been an issue for God's people. Consider Job 21. In the midst of his suffering, Job says, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes." Job goes on to say that the wicked are safe. Their animals breed well. Their families like an abundant flock. They sing and they dance. And they say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways." Why do those who reject God, why do those who reject Jesus have such success? And even for the disciples, for those whom Jesus chose, the 12, and for the others who accompanied them, and for the early church that was built up, Christians were largely not powerful. They were not the most educated. They were not in the ruling class. Christians were not the religious elite, the political elite, or the business elite. There were exceptions, but generally, the experience of the Christian was a situation of humble dependence on God in all kinds of circumstances. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29 says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So perhaps you know you're weak, and yet you desire to eagerly persevere in faith through the challenges and hardships and struggles with sin. But then it's one more step to try to endure those same challenges and those same struggles with the knowledge that others who reject God have seemingly a life of ease or have more authority or more power or more prestige or more influence without any regard to Jesus. And that's one of the heart issues that our passage speaks to today. So in this Matthew sermon series, we just made it last week to this episode called The Triumphal Entry. In this part of Matthew's story, we're reading about Jesus' last few days before the crucifixion. These final days form a sequence of events that are so important to the Christian story, so important to Jesus' life, that all four Gospels cover them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each devote several chapters to what goes on. And last week we read about Jesus arriving in Jerusalem just a few days before the Passover feast. He comes into the city of Jerusalem seated on a donkey. He is the promised king, the promised one that the prophet Isaiah, or the prophet Zechariah spoke of. And the people gathered around Jesus as he arrived, and they praised him, shouting, "Son of David," declaring, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. God save us. Deliver us, God." In Matthew's account, after his entry into Jerusalem on the donkey, Jesus next went to the temple. And the temple complex was huge. And in that temple complex, Jesus drove out those who were buying and were selling, who were turning this outer courtyard, which was supposed to be a place of worship for Gentiles, into a place of commerce. And once Jesus was there inside the temple and he'd driven out those who were buying and selling, he healed many, as he had often done in small towns and in the fields and the hillsides around Galilee where people would come to him. But now he was doing it in the main city of Zion, of Jerusalem, the city of God, in God's very own temple. And again, the people were amazed at all that he had done. And they praised God, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the crowds saw Jesus as a promised king, an offspring of David who would rule his people. And while they probably didn't fully appreciate that concept, they were rejoicing in whatever partial understanding they had. And Jesus, at that same time, was challenged by the chief priests and the scribes who said, "Jesus, why don't you rebuke those who are praising you?" Because they did not see Jesus as the Son of David. They did not rejoice in the miracles that they saw with their very own eyes. And after that, Jesus returned to Bethany, a town about 2 miles from Jerusalem, about a 45-minute walk, where he was staying the night. And each day during this week before the crucifixion, he commutes back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem. Bethany was the same town where Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, lived. So Bethany was a place that was hospitable to spend the night. And Jesus was a long way from home in Galilee. So that brings us to our passage today. So let's read it together. Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 22. "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it, and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." So the setting: Jesus is going from Bethany back to Jerusalem. He spots a fig tree by the road. It's morning at breakfast time. Jesus is hungry, so he goes up to the fig tree. And while the tree's full of leaves, there's no figs, no fruit to eat. And then the surprising thing happens. Jesus curses the fig tree for its lack of fruit. It withers, it shrivels up, it dies. In some sense, the miracle is a display of God's power in Jesus, doing only things that God can do. Jesus shows us his power over creation, yet unlike when Jesus calmed the storm, or unlike when he turned water into wine, or unlike when he turned just a few fish and loaves of bread into enough food to feed thousands, all of those had very positive connotations. This miracle seems negative. Why did Jesus do it? What did the fruit tree ever do to Jesus that was worthy of such a curse? Was he just grumpy without his breakfast? And our question for today, was Jesus hangry? No, he wasn't hangry. So, spoiler alert, that's not actually the central question. So, all right. But then the passage takes a surprising turn. When the disciples express astonishment, Jesus tells them that they can do things just as great as what he has done to the fig tree. Whatever they ask in prayer, they will receive if they have faith. So what's the purpose of this negative miracle? What is the connection Jesus is drawing between the cursing of the fig tree and the promise of great power and faith? How are those two things related? If we can untangle that question, the passage will be rich in meaning and help us understand an important lesson for today. But it also serves as a guidepost, a picture for things that are going to come next in the next few chapters in Matthew. So if you live in an urban or a suburban area, like many of us do here, trees are mostly ornamental, right? They decorate our yards, they provide shade, they make some flowers in spring, they have pretty leaves in the autumn, the trees give a place for the neighborhood squirrels to scamper up and down, or the birds to make their nests, or maybe you hang a swing, or maybe a hammock from it. But rarely do we depend on the trees in our neighborhood for the resources they give, for the fruit and for the wood. But in ancient Israel, the fig tree served a purpose that was nutritious and delicious. The fig tree and its fruit were key symbols of God providing for his people. In the time of Moses, the people were promised a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. That's Deuteronomy 8 through 10. In the time of King Solomon, when Israel's prosperity was at its highest, as a unified nation, we read that Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, from one end of the kingdom to the other, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. So the fig tree bore this fruit that sustained the people, and it was delicious, like lobsters in Maine or peaches in Georgia or oranges in Florida, right? They were a prized treasure of the land, something to celebrate, a symbol of the land's prosperity and the people's prosperity. But also in the Old Testament, there are pictures of when the people had strayed from God. Specifically, their sin was worshiping other gods. And the prophets give pictures of fig trees and grapes being dried up or withered or devoured by locusts. The prophets Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Habakkuk, and Haggai, they all use unfruitfulness of the fig tree as a symbol that Israel had strayed from God and was missing out on his blessing. In Hosea 9, the nation of Israel is actually described as the first fruits of a fig tree in its first season. Israel had much promise to become something delightful to God in years to come, and yet Hosea goes on to say that Israel failed because they worshipped other gods. In Hosea, the fruit tree was not only symbolizing the status of God's relationship with Israel, but the tree was a picture of Israel itself. And generally the point here is that the fig tree is often used in the Old Testament as a symbol. And so it's no surprise here that there's also a high symbolic value in Matthew's gospel. Jesus did not curse a pine tree. He did not curse an oak tree. But a fig tree was what withered. And when the fruit trees are bringing forth ripe fruit in abundance, it was the sign of God's blessing. But when the fruit was gone, it was a sign that people were far from God. So the actual withering of this fig tree was primarily symbolic. And that helps the passage, I think, make a lot more sense. And the fig tree was in particular symbolizing the Jewish leaders who were opposed to Jesus. Throughout Matthew's account, there's these stories of Jesus being opposed by high priests and Pharisees and scribes. And that conflict is only going to intensify in the coming chapters, especially through chapter 24. Jesus' authority is questioned again and again by those people. The scribes and Pharisees respond to his miracles of healing, and they're skeptical. The scribes and Pharisees are part of a line of leaders who have stubbornly rejected the message of the prophets, and now they reject the very Son of God. Jesus tells us parables that give us that picture multiple times. And while sinners, such as tax collectors and prostitutes, recognized their sin, saw their need in Jesus, they repented and believed in Jesus, the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees caused them to reject the promised Savior. And they don't only reject Jesus, but they try to arrest him. And Jesus tells more parables that give us this picture of rejection. The Pharisees try to trick Jesus with tough questions that will give them something they can use as a basis for accusations and arresting him. The Sadducees try to trick Jesus with more tough questions to make him look foolish. But instead of seeking wisdom from Jesus, they try to make him look like a fool. And as we move farther in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees for their lack of faith. And he laments over Jerusalem and foretells the destruction of the temple. And all of that conflict is going to come in our next several weeks of sermons. But for Jesus, it was only the next few days of his life. And at the outset, as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, his first act, one of his first acts, is to curse the fig tree. Its appearance was good from a distance, but when you looked at it up close, like the scribes and Pharisees, it was unfruitful because it was disconnected from the source of life, from Jesus, the Son of God. So Jesus uses the fig tree. It's like a parable, except this parable he actually acts out in real life. It's not just a hypothetical story about someone, but it's a parable that's been acted out in real life. So the fig tree would be an image that would stick in the disciples' minds and that his followers could remember in the future. Yeah, as a side note, it's actually interesting to look across the Gospels and see if the same event occurs. And while all the Gospel writers record the entry into Jerusalem on the donkey around the time of Passover, only Matthew and Mark have the story of the withering or the cursing of the fig tree. And Mark's chronology is slightly different. In Mark, on his first day in, Jesus comes in on the donkey and the crowds shout, Hosanna. But then Jesus returns to Bethany for the night. And it's actually on day two when Jesus cleanses the temple, when he drives out the money changers and heal people. And it's on that second day, on the way into Jerusalem before cleaning the temple, that he curses the fig tree. And then it's on the way back from Jerusalem to Bethany that night that the disciples actually see, wow, what happened to that tree? And they remember what Jesus had said in the morning, and they're again amazed at how it happened, and Jesus talks to them about it. So in Mark's account, the fig tree is actually the very first thing that happens. And I think, you know, that's, again, a picture of why it has this high symbolic value. It's kind of setting off this entry into Jerusalem, this challenge between the scribes and Pharisees and Jesus. And he gives them this picture of the withered tree as a picture of the unfaithfulness. Before moving on, I want to think about the symbolic nature of the fig tree here. Right? It's a symbol of greatness that has fallen short. And by external appearances, if you don't look at it too closely, it looks vibrant, it looks full of life, but you look up close, and it's not. A recent example comes from a few weeks ago during the Olympic opening ceremonies in Beijing. Part of the ceremony included passing the national flag of China down a long line of people who were all dressed in traditional clothes from people groups all across China. And it was a visible picture of cooperation of diverse people under one unified nation. It was supposed to be a picture of harmony, a picture of mutual respect, and appreciation of the ethnic diversity of the people in China. There was another outward symbol of ethnic unity in China, which was the person who carried the torch, the Olympic torch, for the final steps, was an Olympic athlete from the Uyghur people, who are a people in northwestern China near the border with Kazakhstan, a mostly Muslim group. And you may have seen the news stories, right? That there are problems there. There are stories of internment camps, where from outside observers, including our own U.S. government, see them as attempts to forcibly eradicate culture, a language to assimilate the Uyghur people into the larger majority culture. And estimates are that like 1 million Uyghur people are being held in such camps. And there's reports of forced sterilization. There's statistics on birth rates that show that they have gone down significantly in the last few years. There's stories of mosques, of places of religious worship being destroyed. There are stories of children being separated from their parents. Right? And the goal in that, apparently, is to remove the separateness of the Uyghur people, to remove their language and ideology. And so when many people saw that opening ceremony in China of trying to portray this picture of ethnic unity across diverse people, it seemed like hypocrisy on closer examination. So once you look too closely at the symbol, it withered. And I think that's kind of like what this fig tree was supposed to represent. It was supposed to be something beautiful, and it wasn't. So if we link this back to our opening idea, right, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had all the religious training. They had the institutional support of the temple. They were the authority figures with power. They were the influential leaders who were well known by the people. And they used their influence to reject Jesus and oppose Jesus and his followers in very public ways. How would Jesus' followers respond? Should they try to gain power for themselves? Should they focus on building influential institutions? Should they try to gain notoriety? Should they try to gain prestige so they can go head-to-head with the scribes and Pharisees in terms of influence? If you've been paying attention to our sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew, you'd guess Jesus is going to encourage a different response. And you'd be right. So now we get to the connection between the fig tree and the symbolic faithfulness of the scribes and Pharisees, and then Jesus' encouragement to faith and prayer. And so verse 20 through 22 says, "When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." So the response of the Pharisees and the high priests and the scribes and the Sadducees who challenged Jesus was not faith, right? Instead of healing, instead of celebrating the healing of those who had been blind or paralyzed or had a skin disease, there were accusations that he had done healings unlawfully on the Sabbath. Jesus' authority was challenged. Instead of listening to his wisdom and learning from him, there were questions meant to trick and trap. Instead of celebrating freedom from sin and closeness to God, as the tax collectors and prostitutes and others did, the response was self-righteousness that said, "I don't need what Jesus has. I won't associate with those whom Jesus does." Instead of crying out, "Lord, have mercy on us," as did the two blind men along the roadside, they said to Jesus, "We have no need of you." Instead of crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and celebrating the arrival of a promised king and savior in the line of David, they would say later that week, "Jesus is not our king. We have no other king but Caesar." And if you look across Matthew, you have these two responses to Jesus. There are many from all walks of life who embraced Jesus, Jews and Gentiles, who saw their need for healing, their need for freedom from sin, and who saw in Jesus a king, a prophet, a savior, a leader, the very wisdom and power of God. And yet others, particularly the scribes and Pharisees, not all of them, but many of them, rejected Jesus. They had the temple. They were those who knew the law best. They had years of training, and they were part of that guild of skilled experts who had passed down the scriptures year after year and interpreted them to the people. They had responsibility for guiding the people in right worship, and yet they were rejecting their Savior. So the disciples, though not large in number, they had little influence and prestige. They are not going to wither. That's the first thing to notice. It is the unfaithfulness that will wither, but the disciples, though not large in number, will not wither. Jesus says, "When the system is up against you, have faith in him." It's from Jesus, the person and work of Jesus, that all power, all life, and all fruitfulness will be derived. The disciples will see greater works than the withering of the fig tree, and those accomplishments will be made possible by faith in Jesus. It is faith that distinguishes those who do great works for Jesus from those who do not have life. So you don't need to look to power or influence. You don't need to look to advanced degrees or wealth, but you need to look to Jesus. Through this episode, it's like Jesus is addressing his disciples and telling them, even though your worship gatherings may take place in a local synagogue or maybe just in a field or in someone's house, it won't be the impressiveness of the location that signifies your fruitfulness. It's like he's telling his disciples, some of you caught fish for a living. Others of you never had a chance to go to school because you were too poor, or maybe because you had a disability that prevented you from moving around society. No matter. Your power is not rooted in your ability, but faith in my ability, Jesus tells them. It's like Jesus says to his followers, I know some of you used to make your life by sinning. You collected taxes. You took more than what was required. You stole. You used your bodies to make money doing things that were only intended for a wife and a husband. The trajectory of your lives was one of disobeying God's law, and at times you caused direct harm to your neighbor. Your lives showed sin on the outside. It wasn't hidden. It was in plain view. How did you stack up against the scribes and Pharisees who knew all the details of the law and kept it in exacting fashion? Your sin was on display, but their righteousness was on display. So when the scribes and Pharisees tell you, don't follow Jesus, what will you do? I give you a picture. They are like a withered fig tree. Your faith has moved mountains. Mountains of guilt are removed and cast into the sea. A new holy life is born inside you. You are clean. You are free. You are mine. And come to me in prayer. That's what Jesus says to them, to his disciples, to his followers. And I don't want you to miss how this picture of the withering fig tree, but then great power and life in faith and prayer in Jesus, that is a picture of great encouragement to a people who were otherwise a small group of people kind of oppressed. The response was not despair or anger, but a visible reminder that without Jesus we have no life. And if the disciples want life and power, they need regular access to Jesus through prayer. So if we come back to that introduction, have you felt your faith challenged by those who are part of a bigger institution? Maybe your employer, maybe a government. Have you felt your faith derided by those with more prestige? Have you felt your faith minimized or faced skepticism and doubt by those who are more educated than you, scholars and scientists who sow doubt? Have you felt your faith was too simple? Or maybe that your understanding was too small to compete with the intelligence of skeptics, of doubters, of those who reject Christ. So how can we respond? Well, the first thing we respond, and we say, Jesus says, remember where life is found. It's not found in the beautiful stonework. It's not found in the gold decorations, the impressive columns in the large courtyards of the temple. Life was not found in the years of study that the Pharisees had. Life was not found in having the most clever questions or the best arguments. Life was not found in political power. Jesus doesn't say to compete with the world's greatness. He says, life is found in me. Life is found in Jesus. And anything disconnected from Jesus, who is the author, the creator of life, will wither. And there's another human temptation that I think comes to us. If we see the opposition stumble or fail or wither in this case, we celebrate the downfall of an enemy. The disciples were the underdogs. Yet there's no celebration of an upset victory over the Pharisees and scribes. Jesus makes no exclamation of the bigger they are, the harder they fall. There's no hint of boastful pride, no celebration in the withering of the fig tree. No headlines read, Jesus slams Pharisees. Worse than any harassment or opposition the disciples faced from the Pharisees is that their opponents, the Pharisees' lack of faith, caused themselves to wither. The fig tree, this beautiful picture of God's blessing, of Israel's prosperity, had withered. And although the withering of the fig tree does have elements of judgment, it also evokes sadness and disappointment and compassion, which we see in Jesus' lament in Matthew 23, 37 through 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As Jesus would weep over Jerusalem, the very place where his enemies plotted and carried out his death, he expresses both judgment and compassion. There will be judgment, but it's somber. It's compassionate. To have greatness in the Christian life, to have greatness as a follower of Jesus, more than anything, we need to follow in the footsteps of the many believers that are recorded in Matthew's gospel. Right? They were the people that saw their deep need, who believed in Jesus, that he could fulfill it. And so they came to him. They chased after him. They cried out to him. They traveled long distances to see him. And they received his mercy, and they followed him. And that is the trajectory to strive for in the Christian life, because our deep need is ongoing. Jesus' sufficiency to meet that need is ongoing every day. Our coming to him is an ongoing practice in the Christian life. And our receiving of his mercy is something that we need to receive fresh every morning. And our following, our obedience after him, every step of our day, every day of our lives. These stages are portrayed in the day-to-day business of just the average believer of Jesus. So what's your heart's reaction to Jesus? If you hear him speak, do you think, I need to hear more of that? If you hear his act, if you see his actions, do you say, I want to see more of that? When you see his character, do you say, I want to act more like that, have a heart more like that? And when you see his work on the cross, do you say, he has done it all, he is finished, it is finished, let me rest in that? And so it was from mustard seeds of faith that the kingdom of God is going to grow, one saint at a time, one believer at a time, and by faith more and more as God works through his people and his kingdom spreads. If you look at the spread of the gospel that's recorded in your Bible, that's recorded in the book of Acts, if you look at the spread of the gospel around the world today, globally, each person rescued from darkness into light by faith in Jesus is like a precious coin, Jesus said, or a lost son who returns home, or a lost sheep who is rescued and restored. And the angels in heaven, they rejoice over a single sinner. God the Father is like the father of the prodigal son who rejoiced over a single sinner returning home to the Father. And if that's the case, heaven has to be one big celebration as the gospel goes forth. Mountains are going to be moved. The impossible has and will continue to happen. The Christian life is one of giving our all, right? Giving our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind, our whole strength to serve Jesus. We give our everything, and yet we can do nothing without Jesus. At times, God may place us in an influential place through our work or maybe our ministry. At times, we may see something big happening, and yet without some ongoing dependence on Jesus, our ideas of something big may just be a withered fig tree. Our holy ambitions are good and right, yet these holy ambitions need to occur in constant communion, constant fellowship, and constant prayer with Jesus. And so it's on that note of prayer, which are Jesus' last words in this passage, I want to make some final reflections where he says, "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." So first, there is no greater display of dependence on God and dependence on Jesus than praying to him. To an unbeliever, to a skeptic, prayer is a waste of time. You're getting nothing real done. To a skeptic, a quiet prayer said in one's own mind is just like the firing of a few neurons that never leaves your head. Prayer to the skeptic never reaches beyond one's mind, but to the faithful, prayer is the ultimate mark of dependence. The act of praying conveys that you recognize that you can't do it alone, that there is a creator, that there is a loving heavenly Father who cares about you and is listening to that prayer. And prayer is the first line of defense when encountering opposition or discouragement or adversity or uncertainty. Before we try our strategies and solutions, we must first make sure our lifeline to Jesus is working. The idea of prayer being a first line of action came up yesterday in the conference on living in hope, dying for glory, on biblical approaches to end-of-life decisions. In the face of an impossible mountain, in the face of death itself, when grief and anxiety and just really difficult decisions are all compiled into one moment of time where you're in the hospital or something like that, it's so complicated. What do? Pray. Because ultimately, death is not an immovable mountain. Even death has been conquered through Christ. So don't ignore the lifeline of prayer. There will be time to strategize. There will be time for solutions. But never ignore prayer. Third, I want to note just how Jesus' instruction is so applicable. The disciples walked with Jesus, and yet he tells them to pray. Not, hey, go and fetch me when you guys have a problem. Go and fetch me. No, he says pray. Because for countless generations of Christians that follow, like me and you, we would never get to walk with Jesus in the same way the disciples did. And yet we can have access to the very power of Jesus like they did. You don't need access to elite institutions. You don't need lots of crowdfunded support to do great things. You need to pray. And it's a word that can be applied by everyone, from the oldest to the youngest, to the newest Christian, to the most seasoned saint. And lastly, if you need Jesus, what better instruction than to bare your heart to him, to share your concerns to Jesus, to express your needs to Jesus. So prayer is like the most intimate form of fellowship. It's your faith becoming personally connected to Jesus. It's your heart and your mind pouring out to him. To be in prayer is to be in relationship with Jesus. And to be in relationship with Jesus, he says, is to be connected to the source of all life and all power. So with that, I want to just close in prayer. God, I thank you that you have given us great power, given us great ability to move mountains, not through our own strength, but through your power, through your mercy. Lord, we need to cry out to you in our desperate need, to seek you and you will be found. Lord, let us not be like the withered fig tree. Lord, beautiful on the outside, but dead on the inside. Lord, let us not come up with plans and ambitions that are separate from you. But Lord, help us turn to you daily in dependence, because we can do nothing great without you, nothing for your kingdom if we're separated from you. So Lord, use us to bring life through your power. In Jesus' name, amen.